If you mark that song, take your Bibles and open with me to the book of Daniel. We're going to be in Daniel chapter 7 this morning. We'll start reading down at verse 9 and then focus in on verses 13 and 14 for our study. Daniel 7 and verse 9. While you're turning there, I saw Mel Futrell at Valdosta this past week in their gospel meeting, and he wanted me to send his greetings, he and his wife Shanna, to the congregation here. And he has good memories of being here with us and said he's looking forward to being with us again in the coming years for another meeting. But I wanted to pass that on to you. In Daniel chapter 7, we're going to talk about a prophecy of Jesus that relates, of course, to the prophecy that we talked about on last Sunday evening from chapter 2. In chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and in that dream there was an image that was divided into four sections, and we learned that each one of those represented a world power or empire, starting with Babylon, then the Medo-Persian Empire, followed by Greece, and then Rome. And in the days of the Roman Empire, God would set up a kingdom that would be a universal kingdom, worldwide. It would infiltrate all the nations of the earth, starting at Jerusalem. It would spread into all the world. And through it, God would conquer the nations of the world, which he does and still does today as his kingdom is established in all nations around the world. Well, chapter 7 gives us another prophecy. The first 8 verses of this chapter talk about those same four world empires, but under the imagery of different animals. And so you have four different animals described. The last, of course, Rome, is described as a terrible and dreadful beast in verse number 7. And of course, it's symbolic language, and it's carried over to the book of Revelation, where, of course, we find the fall of the Roman Empire through the preaching of the gospel. But in those world empires, again, the last one, God, will set up his kingdom. And so we learn from chapter 2 that it would be a universal kingdom, and we learn here from chapter 7 that it will be an everlasting dominion, that not only is God's kingdom for the whole world, but it will last forever. So start reading with me, if you will, in verse number 9. Daniel says, "I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000,000 ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed, and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." So we're going to focus on verses 13 and 14, but I want to take just a few minutes and talk about verses 9 through 12, which sets the stage for what those last two verses tell us. So as Daniel has had this vision of these animals representing the world empires, there comes this second vision, or maybe a second part to the original vision. But he says, "I beheld till the thrones were cast down." Now that word for cast down means to throw, or it can also mean to place or to set. And so the context has to determine exactly what it means. So when they cast men into the fiery furnace, this is the same word that was used of throwing them in, or of placing them in it. In Ezra 7 and verse 24, this word is translated this way: "It shall not be lawful to impose toll, tribute, or custom upon them." The word "impose" there is this same word. So it was not lawful to set, you know, tax or interest or those things. The American Standard Version of this verse says, I beheld till thrones were placed. And that's how it's also rendered in the English Standard Version. But either way it's rendered, whether it's being cast down or being set in place, the idea is that Daniel is being allowed by God to view a scene of judgment. We're not told who was on the thrones. Probably this has to do with those four world powers that Daniel just saw the vision of in the first verses of the chapters. But he's present in the judgment hall as God judges the nations and the world. And so he sees the thrones of men there, but then he also sees another throne. And on that throne, of course, God was sitting. And he's described here as the Ancient of Days. And that phrase is meant to indicate God's eternal nature. Ancient of Days doesn't just mean that he's old, but it means that he's eternal. He exists, you know, before days exist. And there's an important point here that the kingdoms of men, as we saw in Daniel 2, they rise and they fall. They come into power and they grow and then they crumble. But God was present before those kingdoms started to rise, and God is still present after they fall. He is eternal. He's the Ancient of Days. And so the rise and fall of the kingdoms of men are nothing in comparison to the reign of the eternal God. And because he's eternal, he has the authority to judge the kingdoms of men. So Daniel sees not God, but he sees a representation of God in the form of a vision. And the way he describes God is a symbolic manifestation of God as an aged and an honorable judge. And I think sometimes because of this description, people have this image of God as an old man with gray hair and a gray beard sitting on a throne. And that's kind of how they picture him. But that's not what God looks like. That's not who God is. It's a symbolic representation of him because this is a judgment scene. And so God's pictured as the judge. But God doesn't have gray hair. God is a spirit, right? He's not a physical being. He's a spiritual being. But that's the symbolism of what Daniel sees here. So he's wearing white garments. He has white hair that symbolizes his purity, the righteousness of his judgment. He's sitting upon a throne, and that throne has wheels. And both the throne and the wheels are made out of fire, which reminds us of Ezekiel's vision in Ezekiel 1 of God's throne on the wheels, the wheel within a wheel, and it can move and go anywhere because God is omnipresent. Fire symbolizes God's judgment. It's a judging fire that is purifying, but it's also final. And again, God is able to be in all places at all times. And so his judgment is absolutely righteous because he sees all and he knows all. And of course, he's God. He's eternal. He also sees this fiery stream in verse 10 that flowed from before God's throne. And this represents the righteous anger and the judgment of God. Toward those who are evil, God is a consuming fire. Hebrews 12:29 says, for our God is a consuming fire. Those who are righteous, of course, God's fire purifies and our sins are purged. And we don't fear the judgment. But it also symbolizes the work of the innumerable host that was before him. Thousands, 10,000 times 10,000. In Psalm 104 and verse 4, the angels are referred to as a flaming fire. And so they're going forth doing God's will. And then he sees the books open. So judgment's going to begin. So you open the books that contain the evidence. And so it's court being called to session. The evidence is presented. The books would list the charges against the nations of the world, the record of their deeds. No doubt God's word is a book that's open to judge men according to the standard of truth, just like we read about in Revelation 20 and verse 12. Now, Daniel's concerned about this, and he's concerned about a horn that he'd seen in the earlier part of the vision. And so God allows him to see the complete destruction of the fourth beast, which the little horn was a part of. And we read about that also in Revelation 19, verses 19 and 20. And it's the destruction of Rome. As for the other nations, they still, you know, they no longer have dominion, but they continue to exist for a time that God has appointed. So all of that shows that there are nations of the world that rise and fall, that God uses them to accomplish his purpose. Ultimately, he used these four world empires to prepare the world for the coming of the Messiah, to make everything right and ready and perfect so that in the fullness of the time, Jesus could come into the world, which Galatians 4 teaches us. So that's where we come to in verses 13 and 14. Daniel sees the Messiah. He sees Jesus, the Son of Man. He's called here one like the Son of Man, which means he looked like a man, even though he's God, which of course is Jesus. But he sees him ascending to the Father in heaven. So again, he says, "Behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him." Now, while Jesus was on the earth, he preached that the kingdom was at hand. We read that in Matthew 4 and verse 17, among other places. So Jesus' message was that the time for the kingdom and for the establishing of it was near. It was at hand. It was getting close. Wasn't quite here yet, but it was close. In Matthew 4 and verse 23, it says that Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. The gospel of the kingdom, the word gospel means good news. And so Jesus was preaching the good news of the kingdom. And the good news of the kingdom was, number one, that the kingdom was at hand. It was almost time for it to be established. And then number two, the good news was, you know, all of the good things that are involved in the Lord's kingdom. So following that in Matthew 4, 23, you come to Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, which is the Sermon on the Mount. And that sermon shows us that the doctrine that Jesus was preaching and that he was teaching was the law for the coming kingdom. That the time of the kingdom is at hand. This is good news for man. So now here's the law for the kingdom. And so in the Sermon on the Mount, we see Jesus saying, "You have heard that it hath been said, but I say unto you," this is the law for his kingdom. In fact, in verses 21 and 22 of Matthew 5, he says, "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." And that illustrates the principle. You heard this, but I say unto you. And Jesus' standard is different. He expands upon it. And so he's giving his law for the kingdom. However, the kingdom was not yet established. The time was at hand, but it hadn't come yet, hadn't been fulfilled. So in Matthew 11 and verse 11, Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." So Jesus says, John the Baptist is great. There hasn't been a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but the least person in the kingdom is greater than John. And that doesn't mean greater in the sense that we're, you know, a better person by our own merits or anything, but it means two things. Number one, it means greater than John in the sense that we receive actual forgiveness of our sins by the blood of Christ, which John didn't receive because he died before Jesus did. So he died before Jesus shed his blood. Now, that doesn't mean he wasn't forgiven. Jesus' blood flowed backward. It worked retroactively to those who were faithful under the old law. But John never experienced the washing away of his sins by the blood of Jesus, which the least person in the Lord's church today has. We have something that John the Baptist never had, that Abraham never had, that whoever you want to think about in Old Testament times. As great as they were, God has given us something better. And that's part of it. The second part, of course, is that being in the kingdom is also something that they didn't have. That's what they longed for above everything else. As great as it must have been to have been a part of God's chosen nation, the nation of Israel, it doesn't compare to what it is to be a part of God's chosen people today, his spiritual kingdom, which is the church, and to enjoy the fellowship that we have in him, that we can pray at any time, that we can join together in worship in simplicity and truth, and of course in spirit and in truth, and that we can have all those spiritual blessings in Christ. But Jesus emphasizes here that all the prophets and law prophesied until John. So the kingdom's not here yet. All of this was until, and now John's going to die, and following him, of course, will be Jesus, who will establish the kingdom. So he says in chapter 12 of Matthew, in verse 25, Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Jesus says, if I'm doing this, these miracles, casting out demons, by the power of the Spirit of God, then that shows that the kingdom of God is with me, and it's come unto you, that I'm in the process of establishing my kingdom. Now, what did they do? They saw Jesus do miracles and even cast out demons, and they said he did it by the power of Satan, by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. And Jesus said, that doesn't make any sense. Why would the devil cast out his own demons? That goes against his will and his desire and his wishes for people to be tormented. And if Satan is casting out his own demons, then there's turmoil in his kingdom, and that kingdom can't stand. And so it didn't make sense for Jesus to do that by the power of Satan. So he must have been doing it by the power of God. And if he were doing it by the power of God, he says in verse 29, else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil the house. Jesus says, if I'm casting out demons, that's because I have bound Satan. I'm stronger than the devil. I have power over him, and that's how I'm able to cast out these demons, by the power of the Spirit. And if that's true, then the kingdom is coming. In chapter 16 of Matthew, in verse number 18, a passage that's very familiar to us, in that chapter, Jesus says, of course, in verse 17, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And so Jesus says, I'm going to build my church, and Peter, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom. Now, the premillennial world, those who believe the doctrine that Jesus didn't establish the kingdom, and he's coming back to establish the kingdom, they say that all this time Jesus has been talking about the kingdom, but now all of a sudden he realizes the Jews are going to reject me, and they don't want me to do this. And so instead of preaching the kingdom, now he starts preaching the church. And they say the church is different than the kingdom. But what they fail to see is that when Jesus talks about the church, he also talks about the kingdom, because the church is the kingdom and the kingdom is the church. He wasn't going to establish the church and then give Peter the keys to something else. Peter's not alive now. If Jesus comes back to set up the kingdom, you know, Peter's dead, and they'll say he's going to be raised or whatever, but Jesus gave him the keys of the kingdom. And he tells us how this kingdom's going to be established through the preaching of the apostles. So whatever they bound on earth will have already been bound in heaven, which means that the Holy Spirit's going to inspire them to preach the will of Christ, which is exactly what they began to do on the day of Pentecost. In fact, in verse 28 of this chapter, Jesus says, "Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." That's a problem for premillennialists, because they say Peter is going to be raised from the dead with the keys of the kingdom, but Jesus said that they wouldn't taste of death. Peter tasted of death. And if he's raised from the dead, he still tasted of death. Jesus said the kingdom would be established in the lifetime of the people who were there hearing his words, and that included Peter. And so the kingdom was not established yet, but it was on its way to being established. Real quick, let me notice just a couple of other verses with you. First of all, in Mark chapter 15, at verse number 43, the Bible tells us this, Mark 15, 43. Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. So Joseph was waiting for the kingdom. And then also in Luke 16 and verse 16, it says, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it." So it wasn't established yet, but it was very close to being established. We go back to Matthew 19 now in verse number 12. So in preparing people for his kingdom, Jesus emphasized that it was a spiritual kingdom. So he's teaching the doctrine for the kingdom, and now he's showing what kind of kingdom this will be. So we have an example of this in Matthew 19 and verse 12. He says, "For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it." Now, notice what he says there. The teaching in Matthew 19 is about marriage and divorce and remarriage. And in verse 10, his disciples say, It's not good to marry, right? If you can't just divorce her anytime you want to and marry somebody else, it's not good to marry. Well, they didn't understand marriage, right? Jesus is giving us the standard for marriage. One man, one woman for life. And you don't separate unless one is unfaithful to the other. That's God's plan. So they say it's not good to marry. Jesus says everybody won't like this. But there are some people who can't get married because they're eunuchs. They were born that way, unable to have that relationship. There are some who've been made that way by men. And then there are some who choose to live that way for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He's telling us that the kingdom of heaven is a spiritual kingdom where you don't do sinful things, not because you can't, but because you choose not to, because you're a part of this kingdom. He goes on to say in verse 13, the Bible says, "Then were there brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked him, but Jesus said, Suffer little children, and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." Now that doesn't mean that the church is made up of children. It's not. But it's made up of people with the hearts and the attitudes and the faith of children. It's a spiritual kingdom. And so Jesus is emphasizing that. Notice also in verse 23, "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." Why? Because a rich man is focused on his riches, material things, and the kingdom of God is spiritual. So when his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." And it's fascinating to notice that when Jesus says one man and one woman for life, the disciples say it's good not to get married. When Jesus says rich man can't enter the kingdom, they say, well, who then can be saved? They cared about sinful things and money, right? They still had worldly mindsets, even his own disciples and his apostles. And Jesus is trying to grow them out of that into a spiritual mindset, which was the focus of much of his public ministry and teaching. So notice also real quick in chapter 20, verse 21, or verse 20, then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, what wilt thou? She saith unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left, in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They say unto him, we are able. So she wants her sons to sit at his right hand and left hand in his kingdom. Physical kingdom, Jesus is on the throne. These are the two highest in the kingdom. And Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking for. It's not that kind of kingdom. To be a part of my kingdom, you're going to have to drink the cup of suffering. You're going to have to be baptized with the baptism of suffering, immersed in persecution, just as Christ was. Can you do that? And they said, absolutely, because they're thinking physically and not spiritually. And then one more passage here in chapter 21, down at verse number 28. Jesus says, but what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said likewise, and he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Whither of them twain did the will of his father? They say unto him, the first. Jesus saith unto them, verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him. This is a spiritual kingdom that even tax collectors and prostitutes can enter into because they will repent of their sins. But those who don't think they have any sins and that they're better than everyone else, they won't enter into that kingdom because they don't think they need it. In fact, it offends them. So on and on we could go, but Jesus is teaching the nature of his kingdom is spiritual. So when he died on the cross, Jesus paid the purchase price for his kingdom. Acts 20 and verse 28 tells us that in no uncertain terms, that he shed his blood to purchase the church. So the elders were made overseers of the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. So Jesus taught the kingdom was at hand. He preached the good news of the kingdom. He taught the doctrine for the kingdom. Even though it wasn't established, Jesus taught the spiritual nature of it so that people could be ready for it. Then he died to pay the price for it. And then when he was raised from the dead, Jesus procured victory for the kingdom. And I want us to read that in 1 Corinthians 15, that great resurrection chapter. But down at verse number 20, here's what Paul says. But now is Christ risen from the dead? It's an absolute fact. Jesus is raised from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. So not only is Jesus raised from the dead, but he's the beginning of the harvest. All the other faithful who are asleep, who have died, they also are going to be raised. For, verse 21, since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. So when Jesus comes back, those who belong to him are going to be raised from the dead just like he was. And verse 24 says, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. So there's the resurrection. Jesus returns. There's the resurrection of the dead, and we know from other passages that it's the righteous dead and the wicked dead. But the premillennialists say, you know, the dead who are righteous are raised, right? And then there's the tribulation, and then there's the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ, and all of this. Paul says, when they're raised, then comes the end. That's the end. That's not this rest of the story that's going to take place. This is the end. But what happens to the kingdom? What happens to the church? What happens to those who belong to Christ, who have been in the grave, but now they're raised? Well, Paul says Jesus delivers the kingdom up to God. And it's literally up in the sense that we go up to heaven to live with God forever. That's what happens to the Lord's church. When Jesus comes back, the church is taken to heaven to live with God and with Christ forever in that eternal home. Obviously, that's not talking about a denomination. That's not talking about a physical building. That's not talking about some kind of man-made institution. That's talking about the spiritual body of Christ that we're added to when we obey his gospel. And he's the one who does the adding. And so, in his death, Jesus paid the price for the kingdom. In his resurrection, he procured victory for the kingdom, that if we're in it, we get to go to heaven. And then when he ascended back to the Father in heaven, he received the authority to rule over his kingdom. So let's read that in Luke 19, and then we'll take it back to Daniel 7 and tie all this together. So in Luke 19, in verse number 11, the Bible says, "And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear." So they had a misunderstanding about the kingdom. It's going to just immediately appear, right in the next moment. So Jesus wanted to correct that. So he tells a parable. He said, "Therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, Occupy till I come. But his servants hated him, and sent a message after him, saying, We will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, Well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a few in very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And he goes on. But the point we want to notice is in the first part of this parable, that Jesus says this nobleman would go into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And when he returns having received the kingdom. So he's talking about himself. He's going to leave earth and go into a far country, into heaven, in order to receive the kingdom. And when he comes back having received the kingdom. Not coming back to establish the kingdom, not coming back to start reigning over the kingdom, but from the time he left until the time he returns, he's been reigning over this kingdom that he has received. But he had to return to heaven in order to receive the kingdom. And that's exactly what Daniel is pictured, or what is pictured for him in that vision in verses 13 and 14 of Daniel 7. So he said, I saw one like the Son of Man, came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. So Jesus ascended, you remember, from the earth in the clouds. We've talked about how that cloud is not just, you know, clouds we see, but this is the cloud of God's brightness and his glory. And so in that cloud, he then comes to heaven, and he's brought before God the Father, the Ancient of Days. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom. So Jesus was given the kingdom when he returned to heaven at his ascension. This is also pictured in Psalm 24, verses 7 through 10. Lift up your head, O ye gates, be ye lift up your everlasting doors, and the King of glory will come in. Who is this King of glory? It's the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. It's the picture of the gates of heaven open, for Jesus' triumphant return as a conquering hero. He's been in battle against his enemies. He fought against the devil. He fought against sin. He fought against death, and he won every fight. They were spiritual battles, and there was spiritual victory. The point here is that the kingdom of Christ was not founded in the same way that all the kingdoms of men were. These animals in chapter 7 describing those kingdoms show, you know, aggression and violence and bloodshed, and this kingdom conquers that kingdom. But that's not how the Lord's kingdom was established. It wasn't by war or bloodshed or violence, except for, of course, the sacrificial death of Christ, which was very violent, and of course, blood was shed. The war was a spiritual war. But the contrast that's being made here is that the kingdoms of men are represented by these wild animals, while the kingdom of Christ is established by a resurrected Messiah's victorious return to heaven. And that's the difference between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdoms of men, or at least one of the differences. And it reminds us and teaches us that the ascension of Jesus is essential to the establishing of the church. Absolutely, his death was essential. Of course, his resurrection was essential, but so was his ascension. So Jesus went back to heaven. He received the kingdom. What does he do? Well, in Acts chapter 2, he sends the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit pours out power upon the apostles, and they began preaching the gospel of the kingdom. They began preaching the Lord's sacrifice, and by being washed in his blood, he will add you to his body, which is the church. And so we begin to read after Acts chapter 2 about the kingdom, not as something that's coming, not something that we're waiting for, but something that already exists. In Acts 8 and verse 12, it says, when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. He was preaching about the kingdom. Again, the premillennialists tell us the kingdom's still coming. It's not here. But Philip was preaching the kingdom because it was in existence and they could be a part of it. Over in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, again, it's stated very clearly, who hath delivered us, past tense, from the power of darkness, and hath translated us, past tense, into the kingdom of his dear Son. When they obeyed the gospel, they were taken out of the kingdom of darkness and placed in the kingdom of God's dear Son. They were in it right then. That's why John says in Revelation 1 and verse 9 that I am your companion in the kingdom. That's why Hebrews 12:28 says, having received a kingdom which shall not be moved. We have it now because Jesus is reigning over it right now as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's what Daniel saw in his vision. That's what is revealed to us in the New Testament. The turning point is Acts chapter 2. Before that, the kingdom is always coming in the future. After Acts 2, it's always written of as being in existence, and we can be a part of it. And so it's a beautiful picture that's painted for us here in prophecy that's fulfilled very specifically and very clearly in the New Testament, that the Lord has a kingdom. And it's not like kingdoms of men. It's not established by violence and bloodshed, but by man's humble submission to the gospel of Christ, realizing that we're sinners and we're lost and we need salvation, and our only hope of that is the precious blood of Christ. And understanding our need for it, we listen to his word, we hear his gospel, we come to believe in that blood and believe in him as our Lord and Savior. And so we commit ourselves and submit ourselves to obeying his will. We repent of our sins, confess his name as Lord and Christ, and then as he commanded us to, we're baptized for the remission of sins, whereupon he adds us to his body, the church, which is his kingdom. And living faithfully in it, we know that one day he's going to return, we're going to be raised, and in that kingdom, as a part of that kingdom, we get to go to heaven forever. That's what Daniel foresaw. But for you and me, it's reality. It's not a hope or a wish or a vision, but it's here and now. We can be a part of that kingdom. Not join some institution made by men, but be added by the Lord to His body, the church. The plan is simple. If you need to do it today, everything is ready. We can help you. You can put on Christ in baptism and leave this place today as a citizen of the Lord's kingdom, ready for eternal life in heaven. If you've done that but haven't been faithful and have gone astray and need to come back home to your home, to God's home, His church, His kingdom, repent of your wrongs, confess those, pray for forgiveness. We'll pray with you. We'll pray for you. God will forgive and restore, and again, we'll be ready for eternal life in heaven. If you need to do that today, the opportunity is yours. We encourage you to think seriously about being part of God's kingdom. And if you need to make things right with Him, come forward as we stand and as we sing.